When it comes to the teaching of the Trinity, there are many misconceptions concerning the details of this doctrine. Many people throughout the ages have been confused about the teaching of the Trinity, what it means, and what it puts forth as a burden upon us concerning the God that we are to come and worship. The confusion of the Trinity has come through many different teachers who have taught various things from the Bible, but certainly there was a man that I'm aware of named Jacob Cohen who was completely confused when it came to the doctrine of the Trinity. Jacob was born a Jewish man, but throughout his life and throughout his studies had become a militant atheist. And so he didn't believe even in the God of his own fathers. Well, Jacob, he was sending his son off to college, and they had decided that Trinity Divinity School would be the school for his son, Morris. And though this school, this college, was founded upon Protestant principles, he understood that since these denominational roots had no longer taken place in the teachings and the classes, because, you see, this school, this college, had become secularized. And so he wasn't too concerned about sending his son, who he had brought up to be an atheist, to a school called Trinity Divinity University. Well, it was after a semester at college that his son Morris came home and he said, "Oh, by the way, Dad, I finally learned what Trinity means." He said, "It means the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Well, the father could barely contain his anger, learning that his son had been finding out about theology, about the Trinity. And he seized his son by the shoulders and he said, "Morris, listen to me. I'm going to tell you something and I want you to never, ever forget it. You need to forget this whole Trinity business because there's only one God and we don't believe in him either." You see, this Jewish man had become an atheist. So he did not want to hear about the Trinity. He did not want to believe in the Trinity, nor did he want his son to learn or believe in the Trinity. Many people think, like this man, that the doctrine of the Trinity suggests that there are actually three gods. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And this morning, as we get into a study of the doctrine of the Trinity, it's my hope that you will walk out of here understanding that the Trinity is not the teaching of three gods. It's the teaching of one God who has revealed himself in three distinct persons. As we study this morning from Colossians chapter 1, we'll discover that the doctrine of the Trinity is an essential Christian belief. Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Colossae while imprisoned in Rome around 62 AD. Colossae was a city in Phrygia, and it was located on the banks of the river Lycus. And the church in Colossae was mainly composed of Gentiles, though there were a few Jews who had settled in this area. Paul was well aware that the Colossian area was known for division. There had been much division throughout this region. For starters, the Christians and Colossians had experienced national division. Colossae was part of Phrygia, as I've already pointed out, and Phrygia was a country that had been divided by war. The Gauls had come in and claimed half of Phrygia. The other half had been obtained by Rome. And this division had continued throughout the years. The Colossians had also experienced international division. You see, the country of Phrygia, they maintained a separate cultural identity than the Greek world that had surrounded them. They refused to take on the Greek language as the new modern language. They continued to speak this Indo-European language, and not much is known about them because they had separated themselves from the world around them. They had internationally divided themselves from the modern world. But not only had the Colossians experienced national and international division, within the country they had experienced spiritual division. Understand that the indigenous god of Phrygia was known as the Great Mother, Cybele. She was known for creating the lunar bull. She was basically known as the moon god. Cybele was worshipped by many people in Phrygia. Others worshipped another god called Sabazios, who was known as the sky and father god. This god was worshipped as the sun god. And mythically speaking, the people in the region of Phrygia had a concept that when the moon would come up in the sky, that meant that Cybele, the moon god, was winning the war that was going on between these two gods. But then the sun would rise, and the sun god, Sabazios, would win the war. And there was this division of night and day, and these pagans would worship their pagan gods in this sort of way. Some Phrygians would worship the moon god. Some would worship the sun god. And there was division between the two groups. Well, a new division arose as a disciple named Epaphras went to Colossae to reach these pagan worshipers with the true God of the Bible. He went in to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who were in Colossae, and a church was started. Colossians were coming to know Jesus. But it wasn't too long before false teachings started to creep into the church, and new divisions within the church were being discovered. Paul, who had not yet visited Colossae, he desired to write this letter to the Colossians to instruct them in the proper understanding of who God is and what the church is for. He wanted them to understand that Christians should not be divided. Christians should not experience the kind of division that they had experienced nationally and internationally and spiritually. Christians, well, we are united. No matter what church we belong to, no matter what part of the world we live in, Christians are united in one true faith and belief in the one God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. And so Paul began to deal with the division in the church of Colossae by revealing, first of all, that Christian unity is found in the worship of the Godhead. He wanted to help the Christians in Colossae understand that there is unity in the church because there is unity within the Trinity. Well, this morning, we're going to begin our study of the book of Colossians, and we're studying the opening of this letter, this opening of Paul's letter, which will give us a pretty good understanding of the triune nature of the true and living God. And so, this morning, we'll first see Paul mention the flawless Father. And that will be our first point. We'll study the flawless Father. And then Paul will point us to the sacrificial Son, the second person of the triune God. After we study the sacrificial Son this morning, we'll then look at the importance of the sanctifying Spirit, the third person of the one triune God. Not three gods, but one God with three distinctions. Well, let's jump right into our text. We find ourselves in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, where Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Stop right there and let's consider that Paul begins his letter to these Colossian Christians by pointing out that it's the will of God for Paul to be an apostle. In Colossians 1:1, again, Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You see, Paul understood that his position as an apostle of Jesus was according to God's will. But imagine receiving this letter in an area where you had been worshiping a sun god, or maybe you were worshiping a moon god, and even within the church you had this background. You had a background that you were probably either worshiping one god or the other. And so as Paul writes and says that, hey, I'm an apostle. I'm writing to you with the authority of being an apostle. And I'm an apostle because of the will of God. Well, which God? The sun god? The moon god? Which God gave you this authority? Well, with an understanding heart, Paul begins to answer that question. Which God are we talking about? Paul's going to reveal to these Colossian Christians that it's not the pagan sun god, it's not the pagan moon god, but it is the true and living God who is revealed in the pages of the Bible. Paul was called by the everlasting God, the God who created the sun, the God who created the moon, the God who created everything else. It is this God who has called Paul to be an apostle. And this is the God who has revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, Paul goes on to define who this letter is intended for. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2 says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae." You see, Paul announced that his letter was written to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, I'm going to explain why this is important to point out in just a few minutes. But Paul pointed to those who are the saints of God, those who are the faithful brethren in Christ. He's saying, hey, if you're a faithful saint, if you're a faithful brethren, God is your Father. God is your heavenly Father. In verse 2, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus himself also taught that when we pray to God, we should refer to God, our Father who art in heaven. And so Paul began to define God. He started by declaring the fatherhood of God, the fatherhood of God to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you would hold your place here in Colossians chapter 1 and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. It's toward the very end of your book. 1 John chapter 2. The fact is this. There are many people today who teach and preach the universal fatherhood of God. It's a common belief that God is the father of everyone simply because God is the creator. Because God is the creator, he must be everyone's father. Now, while this idea sounds nice, the Bible does not express this sentiment. The teaching of the universal fatherhood of God is nowhere to be found in scriptures. When the Bible talks about God as a father, it's referring to those who have trusted in his Messiah. Look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. In 1 John chapter 2, 23, John writes, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And so you can't have a relationship with God the Father unless you have also a relationship with God the Son. We'll learn here in a few minutes that it's actually God the Son who provides for us the access to have a relationship with God the Father. But John is here teaching that if you deny God the Son, then you don't have a relationship with the Father either. And so the Bible doesn't teach the universal fatherhood of God. The Bible teaches that there is access to becoming a child of God the Father through God the Son. And so we must understand that only those who are in Christ can call God their Father. In Paul's greeting to the Colossian Christians, we also find two features that will help us to understand more about God the Father. I would want to know more about God the Father if I was just reading this letter and I was a newfound Christian. I had recently converted to Christ and I want to know about this God the Father. What is he like? What does he expect? Colossians chapter 1, looking at verse 2, in the second half of that verse, Paul writes this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." This was the common greeting used by Paul in most of his letters, yet it's so much more than just a greeting. Paul's not simply just saying, "Hey, how are you? Hey, nice to see you. How you doing?" That's not what Paul is basically saying. It is a greeting, but in this greeting, there is such deep meaning. It gives us an understanding of who God the Father is and what he's like. So let's take a moment to consider God the Father in light of this greeting of grace and peace. First, let's consider the Father of grace. Grace, first of all, is defined as undeserved favor. Undeserved. God's favor, we must understand, God's favor is undeserved. We don't deserve it. Now, if you would hold your place in Colossians 1 and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. The fact is this. From this definition of what grace is, undeserved favor, we can conclude that we don't deserve God's favor. Therefore, we must understand that when we stand before God the Father on Judgment Day, no one is going to stand there and say, "Hey, God, let me into heaven, and here's why. I deserve it. I deserve to go into heaven. Hey, I'm a pretty good guy. I've never killed anybody. I gave to the poor every once in a while. You know, when that guy was standing on the side of the road and I had some spare change in my pocket, I gave him some spare change. I deserve to go to heaven." No, no one's going to stand before God and say that. You see, God's standard is perfection. God is a perfect God. And heaven is a perfect place. And so if God were to allow a person who was almost perfect into heaven, heaven would no longer be a perfect place. So imperfect people do not deserve to go to perfect heaven. Since we've all fallen short of the glory of God, since we've all fallen short of the perfection of God, what we truly deserve is this: punishment. We deserve, if you do something wrong, you deserve punishment, right? Same thing is true for God. If we've sinned before God, then what we truly deserve from God is His punishment. Look at Romans 11. Because in Romans 11, verse 5, Paul writes, "At this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." There are those who want to suggest that getting into heaven is a mixture of God's grace plus our works. If I can just do enough sacraments, if I can just do enough good deeds, if I can just do enough, well, hopefully God will make up the rest of what I was lacking. But here Paul is saying that, no, it's either of grace or it's of works, but it's not both. And the minute that you say it's works, you void the grace. Now, understand that when I pick up my paycheck at the end of the week, I'm taking money that I deserve. I did the work. I deserve the paycheck. I would even suggest I deserve a little bit more. Because, hey, I'm a pretty good employee, right? We deserve the money we worked for. But the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And so if you stand before God on the basis of what you deserve, the wages that you've earned for the works that you've done, you'll get it. You'll say, "God, give me my wages. I've earned them." And God will say, "Okay, well, there you go." And that's death. The paycheck that you'll get from God, if you're standing before Him on the basis of your works, is eternal death and hell. That's what the Bible teaches. How much we need to understand that we must come before God on Judgment Day, having already received His grace, His undeserved favor. Many people today believe that when they get to heaven, God's going to have this big scale. And, you know, for every good thing you did, you know, oh, there's a weight on the side of good in the scales of God's justice. And for every bad thing that you've done, well, there's a weight that goes into the side of the scale marked bad. And you can just hope and pray that you've done enough good so that eventually the good will outweigh the bad and the scales will tip in your favor and you'll be seen as a person who did more good than bad. But James says, if you've broken one law, if you've committed one sin against God, if you've broken one commandment, you are guilty of all, because you're guilty of rebellion. You're guilty of sin, and God cannot allow one sin into heaven. So understand that if one weight goes onto that bad side of that scale, that's enough to keep you from entering into a perfect heaven. Might not be something that we like to hear, but that's what God has revealed to us. Paul told the Galatians this. He said that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You want to get into heaven? Don't try to go based on what you think you deserve. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But Paul says to the Ephesians that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, we're not going to go to heaven and sit around for the rest of eternity going, yeah, did you see what I did to get in here? I mean, I was awesome, man. I was just like, did you see me? How many times I walked that little old lady across the street? Sure, she wasn't trying to go across the street, but I walked her over there. I carried her. You see how much money I gave to the poor? You see how many good works I did to get here? I mean, you should just bow down and worship me instead of Jesus. Because I am awesome. No one's boasting in heaven. It's not going to happen. We will go into heaven by the grace of God because we've trusted in what He accomplished on the cross. Now, it would be truly unfortunate for Paul to come along and teach that it's by grace that you're saved, and bummer thing is that God's not in the grace-giving business. That would be disappointing now, wouldn't it? The only way that you can get into heaven is by God's grace, and by the way, God's fresh out of grace. So you're not getting any. Oh man, that would be a bummer. But the fact of the matter is that that Paul teaches in the Bible here, if you look back at Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, in the second half of the verse, Paul writes, grace to you. Grace to you from God the Father. God is a God who wants to freely give us all the grace that He has. I need new grace every day, man, I'll tell you that. I need God's grace every day. And the beautiful thing about Paul's greeting here is the Father's gift doesn't stop with just grace. Because look at Colossians 1:2 again. Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's grace and peace. The world loves peace. We love to think about peace, world peace. We want to think about a day that wars will end and peace will reign. But the only way that we can experience true peace is by first receiving the grace of God the Father. You see, without the grace from God the Father, there is no peace. Because, well, we're born at war. We're born at war with God. Peace, here's what peace is. Peace is defined as harmony and agreement between individuals or militaries or countries or whatever. It's harmony and agreement. And before we received the grace of God the Father, we must understand that there was no harmony or agreement between us and God. For those of us who are Christians here, we remember before coming to Christ how we would have to drown out the voice of God, whether it was through alcohol, whether it was through drugs, whether it was through overaction in sports, whether it was through, you know, having to always be in the gym or having to always be around friends or just always busy, always moving, always doing something. Keeping your mind from calming down. Unable to sit there in silence before God. Because when that silence kicks in, the Holy Spirit's there to challenge you, to convict you, to draw you. And we'll talk more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit here in a little while. But we remember, Christian, don't we? The time when we had no peace with God. But when we receive the grace of God, we also receive the peace of God. Now, hold your place here in Colossians 1 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Because since the fall of Adam and the resulting curse, humans are born the sworn enemies of God. We are born in rebellion. We are born at a war of wills. We're born in a war of wills, and we're destined to lose. You can't stand against the will of God. It's not going to happen. But we're born using our will to act contrary to God's will. And God, in this sense, would be completely just. to wipe out the entire human race. Let's create something new. It would be just to do it. But thankfully, God the Father loves us enough to extend to us His grace, which then results in our peace. With the grace of God comes the peace of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, "Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Enmity is another way of talking about enemies. And there was enmity between us and God. But then Jesus came along, died on the cross for our sins, and destroyed that wall of separation that was between us and God the Father. It's by grace. It's by the grace of God. Because it's by the grace of God that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to be a sacrifice for our sins, so that we could receive the grace of God the Father and then experience His peace. This brings us to a further discussion about the God of the Bible by understanding who the sacrificial Son is. You see, the God of the Bible has revealed Himself as the Father who extends to us His grace and peace. But we also must understand that the God of the Bible has revealed Himself as the sacrificial Son who died on the cross to pay for our sins. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, where Paul writes, "We give thanks to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." I'll stop right there and consider that here in verse 3, we find Paul thanking the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was praying to God on behalf of these Christians in Colossae. Then in verses 4 and 5, Paul referred to the threefold ministry of Jesus, that being faith, love, and hope. Look in verse 4, where Paul pointed to a Jesus who is the substance of our faith. We'll look at that, then we'll look in verse 4 at the Jesus who is the source of love, and then finally we'll look again in verse 5, Paul shows us that Jesus is the Savior of hope. And we'll see this triune or this threefold ministry of the sacrificial Son, Jesus Christ. Let's consider the first part, that Jesus is the substance of faith. Or in other words, we could say that Jesus is the basis of our faith. You see, without the sacrificial Son, our faith would be pointless. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we must understand that it is not our faith that saves. Anybody shocked by that statement? It's not our faith that saves. It's our faith in Jesus Christ that saves. Jesus is the Savior. Our faith being placed in Jesus is just being placed in the right substance. But Jesus must be the substance. Because faith in and of itself can't save. Consider this. If someone trusts in a gallon of milk to save them, it might be a refreshing drink. It might go well with Oreos. But it can't save. a gallon of milk can't save. And so the one who places their faith and trust in a gallon of milk, well, they'll be sorely disappointed on the judgment day. Now, that's funny to consider, but let's consider someone else. Let's consider someone who puts their faith in Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith. These two will be sorely disappointed on judgment day because Buddha, Muhammad, and Joseph Smith did not die to pay for your sins on the cross. They never claimed to be the Savior because they're not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Furthermore, we can consider that if you have trusted in a false Jesus, you too will be sorely disappointed on Judgment Day because a false Jesus cannot save you. A false Jesus never truly existed. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute, there's only one Jesus. No, there's not. Jesus himself said that in the last days, many will come in my name, deceiving many. Jesus warned us to not follow after these imitations, these false Christs. A false Jesus can't save you. So understand that the substance of your faith is of the utmost importance. If the substance of your faith doesn't exist, then what you've put your faith in can't save you. But if the substance of your faith is the Jesus that has been plainly revealed in the Bible, then blessed are you on the day of judgment. Happy are you when you stand before God, because Jesus has truly saved you. Well, not only is Jesus the substance of our faith, but Jesus is also the source of true love. Look at back at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, the second half of that verse, Paul commended the Colossian believers because of their love for all the saints. Because of their love for the saints. Now, hold your finger here in Colossians 1 and turn with me to John chapter 13. Because it's in John chapter 13 that Jesus told his disciples that having love for other Christians is the evidence of having received the grace of God. John 13:35, here's what Jesus said. He said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, true Christians love other Christians. True Christians love to be around other Christians. If you can't stand to be around Christians, then you have to question, have I really received the love of God? Because, yeah, everybody in the church has issues and problems. But I can't help but think back to a dinner that I had as a new believer. I was sitting there with a sheriff, an educator, a teacher, and there was a business person there as well. And here I am, ex-con, you know, I'm a guy who spent 13 years of his life addicted to all kinds of drugs and lived a horrible life. And here I am with these other people that I have no connection with in any way, shape, or form, except that we've all received the grace and peace of God, the Father, because we've come to the sacrificial Son. Understand that when we come to the sacrificial Son, when He becomes the substance of our faith, He also becomes the source of a brand new kind of love. And that love gives us a love for others who have received that same love. Now, in order to better understand this Christian love, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. You see, Christian love is the evidence that Jesus is the source of love. Christian love is the evidence that Jesus is the source of love. The only thing that could explain that dinner that I just described to you when I was a new believer, the only thing that could answer, why is this dinner happening? Why are these people getting along? How is this even happening? It was that dinner was the evidence that there was truly a Jesus and that He's truly given us His love. When Christians express love for other Christians simply because they are Christians, they prove that Jesus is the source of love. And in 1 John 4, John reveals that source of love is found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John 4:10. He writes, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Simply stated, Christian love originates when we come to the foot of the cross, spiritually speaking, and receive from the sacrificial Son his love. And when he fills us with his love, a natural outpouring of that is that we'll love others who love him. The unity of the church comes from the love of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Paul revealed to Timothy that both faith and love are found in Christ Jesus. And so Christ is both the substance of our faith and he's the source of our love. But he's also the Savior of hope. Consider in Colossians chapter 1, looking at verse 5. Paul declared in Colossians 1:5 that he was giving thanks to God, and here's why, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The word hope here is very interesting. The word hope here isn't talking about, well, gee, I hope God is right about all of this. I hope Jesus can really save me, but I'm not so sure. Hopefully, that will be the case. Now, this is the way we use the word hope today. But that's not the word hope in the Bible. The word hope in the Bible is defined as the joyful, confident expectation of eternal salvation. The joyful, confident expectation of eternal salvation. You see, if you've come to the sacrificial Son, if the Jesus of the Bible is the substance of your faith, and from him you've received his love, well then, we can have confident expectation in the promise of heaven. That's our hope. That's the hope of heaven. Now, if you would, hold your finger here in Colossians 1 and turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, writing to his young protege Timothy, reveals something very interesting about hope. He talks about the hope which is laid up for every Christian in heaven. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells us that our hope in heaven is found in the sacrificial Son, the second person of the triune God. 1 Timothy 1, looking at verse 1, Paul introduces his letter here and says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope." Paul here says that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. He's our hope in heaven. And if you turn back to Colossians chapter 1 now, understanding a little bit more about how Jesus is our hope, look down the page to verse 27. We'll study this in just a week or so. But if you're looking at Colossians 1:27, look at the very end of the verse where it says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Jesus Christ in you is the hope of glory. Jesus Christ in you is the joyful expectation of eternal salvation in heaven. Christ is our hope. He is our Savior of hope. It's by faith in Jesus that we are promised eternal salvation in heaven. And so Jesus, the sacrificial Son, well, he is the substance of faith, he's the source of love, and he's the Savior of hope. But there's still one more thing I want you to help to understand about the sacrificial Son, and it's found in the truth of the gospel. Look at the end of Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul revealed that the Colossian Christians had the hope of heaven because they had heard the word of the truth of the gospel. They heard the truth of the gospel, and they believed in the message about the sacrificial Son. This message, this is the message that Paul summed up in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there quickly. Hold your place in Colossians 1 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, because it's in 1 Corinthians 15 that we find Paul presenting the gospel message in its most simplistic form that we find throughout all of Scriptures. Paul sums up the message of the gospel in just a few sentences. We'll begin in 1 Corinthians, looking at chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, where Paul writes, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there's the gospel message. There's the message of the hope of heaven. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, within this simplistic form of the gospel, I want to point out some important phrases. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:3 again, where it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Again in verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that's four words that contain almost 300 some odd prophecies from the Old Testament. When Paul writes that he did this according to the Scriptures, and he did that according to the Scriptures, there is a wealth of scriptural verses, prophecies from the Old Testament prophets that say, hey, here's what the Christ is going to do. Here's how the Christ is going to come. Here is what the Christ is going to accomplish. The phrase, according to the Scriptures, is supported by hundreds of prophecies about the Christ, who he is, and what he would do. And with that, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Because the prophet Isaiah gives us some information about the Christ who is revealed by Paul here in Colossians chapter 1. If you want to receive the truth of the gospel, remember, a gallon of milk can't save you. Buddha, Muhammad, and Joseph Smith can't save you. And a false Jesus can't save you. But the Jesus found in the Scriptures can. Therefore, we must believe in the Jesus revealed in both the Old and the New Testament. We must believe in the Jesus, the Messiah, who is according to the Scriptures, because a false Jesus can't save. And in Isaiah 9, looking at verse 6, Isaiah defines the coming Messiah like this. He writes, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so Isaiah here is writing about this promised Messiah who was still yet to come, and that this coming Messiah would be a child that is born and a son that was given. The child was the fruit of the Virgin Mary's womb. But the son that was given was the Son of God. And so you see this, what we theologically call the hypostatic union in these verses. That Jesus, the Messiah, was both 100% man and 100% God. The angel who came to the side of Joseph before Mary gave birth, well, the angel came and told Joseph that the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. You see, Jesus was both the child of Mary and the Son of God. Halfway through the verse, though, Isaiah writes this about this child slash son who would be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. That's right. God with us. The Messiah, Jesus, is a mighty God and an everlasting Father. Now, let's not confuse this title, Everlasting Father, with the God the Father that we just previously talked about. There is the person, God the Father, who is one third of the one triune God. But that's not what Jesus is being called here. He's not being called God the Father. The title Everlasting Father could be reversed to say this, Father of the Everlasting. But this was simply just a title to say Creator. And that's what Jesus is being called here, the Creator. So not only is Jesus going to be the mighty God, but he's going to also be the Creator. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, should not be confused with God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. The promised Messiah would both be mighty God as well as the Creator. Now turn over several pages to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 gives us another interesting fact about the God of the Bible, because we have to understand. Isaiah 43:10 says this, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know me and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." And then Isaiah 43:11 says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." So while Isaiah called the promised Messiah both mighty God and Creator, he also revealed that there's only one God, and that this only one God is the only Savior. Many wonder, how do you reconcile all of this? How do you reconcile this paradox, this alleged contradiction? The Bible teaches that there's only one God, and the Bible goes on to say that there's a God the Father and that there's a God the Son. And some people suggest that, well, there's God the Father who's Almighty God, and then Jesus is like a smaller God. He's like, you know, God light, you know, or he's like the mini God, or, you know, so he's not like Almighty God, but, you know, and they try to wrestle with this paradox. But Paul teaches us that for Christians, there's only one God, and all other gods are false gods. That's what Paul taught us. And so if Jesus is a God but not one with Almighty God, then Jesus, according to Paul, is a false God. And so Jesus can't just be like another little God, because there's only one true God, and we certainly believe that Jesus is the true and living God. Well, others suggest that the Father actually became the Son. The Father became the Son in the incarnation. But the Bible doesn't teach that either, because remember, at the baptism scene, Jesus, there in the baptismal water, prays to God the Father. God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so there's a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, and yet there's only one God. Now, if you would, turn to John chapter 1. Because the only logical explanation for this paradox is that there is one God who has revealed himself as both God the Father and God the Son. This is what the Apostle John pointed to in the first chapter of his book. We find ourselves in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now understand a couple of words here. It says the Word was with God, showing distinction, and it says the Word was God, showing sameness. So there's a with, distinct, and there was, same. Then John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so this Word, who was with God and was God, put on a human suit, basically, and walked around among us and revealed to us the Father. So Jesus is the Word. The Word who was with God and was God and came in the flesh and died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the sacrificial Son who is able to save those who trust in him. And so the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible is the flawless Father. The God of the Bible at the same time is also the sacrificial Son. And still yet, there's one more distinction that I'll make. The God of the Bible is the sanctifying Spirit. We find ourselves back in Colossians, looking at chapter 1, verse 5. In the third half of that verse, the third part of that verse, actually, Paul reminds the Colossians that they had heard the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, understand that Epaphras was the faithful minister of Christ who was sent to Colossae to reach this area for Christ. And Paul reveals at the end of verse 8 that he was a faithful minister simply because he was in the Spirit. Epaphras was a faithful minister of Christ because he walked in the Spirit. Now, if you would, hold your finger in Colossians 1 and turn with me to John chapter 14. You see, the Apostle John records the words of Jesus in John 14 concerning the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying Spirit, and this Spirit of truth he would send after he rose from the grave. We find ourselves in John 14, looking at verse 16. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Understand that Jesus prayed that God the Father would send the Spirit of truth, who is also called another helper. This word another, well, there's two words for another that could have been used here. Jesus could have used the word another in Greek, which would have meant another of a different kind. But here he chose to use the word another, which means another of the same exact kind. And so this another helper who was to come, who was being sent by the Father, was another of the same kind of helper that Jesus was. And so this helper would be like Jesus, but different. Well, remember that Jesus is one part of the triune God. And so the Holy Spirit who was to come, the Spirit of truth, being another helper of the same kind, must also come from the Father, but be part of God. Notice also the personal pronouns, he and him. In verse 16, it calls the Spirit of truth, says that he may abide with you. Verse 17 refers to the Spirit of truth as him three times. Now, why would you refer to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as a he and a him, if it was just like some force or some, you know, something that wasn't a personality? But some people believe it, that the Spirit is just some force that emanates from God. Not Jesus. Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit is a personality, a he, a him. Therefore, the Spirit of truth is the third person of the one God, the third person of the Trinity. And he was sent to dwell in those who trust in him and who receive the grace and peace from the Father. Those who trust in Jesus, the sacrificial Son, receive the grace and peace from God the Father through being sent the Holy Spirit who will dwell in us to give us that grace, to give us that peace. And so, like Epaphras, we need to live in the Spirit. Christian, we need to walk in the Spirit because this is how we too will become faithful servants of God. We must be empowered by the third person of the Trinity. You see, it's in the Spirit that we bear spiritual fruit. Look back to Colossians chapter 1. Looking at verse 6, Paul also commended the Colossians because since the day they heard and knew the grace of God and truth, they were bringing forth fruit in all the world. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit was evident in the lives of the believers in Colossae. The same thing will be true for you and I. We can bear spiritual fruit when we walk in the Spirit. Now, if you would, hold your finger in Colossians 1 there and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. When a Christian, when someone comes and trusts in the sacrificial Son, Jesus Christ, and receives the grace and peace of God the Father, then we are enabled to walk in the Spirit, which produces spiritual fruit. Now, understand that if you've ever been a farmer, or if you've ever had fruit trees don't struggle and strain to produce the fruit that they bear. You never see an apple tree out in the yard going, bloop, you know, and there's the apples, you know, and your fruit trees are out there just going, oh gosh, I just wish I could just bear some fruit. And doesn't happen, does it? Apple trees just bear apples. It just happens because that's what it's designed to do. And Christians just bear spiritual fruit because that's what we're designed to do. Now, what is spiritual fruit? Look at Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 22, Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. You see, the job of the Holy Spirit is to draw us to Christ, where we'll put our faith in the sacrificial Son. Trusting in Jesus, we receive the grace and the peace of God the Father, who fills us with His Holy Spirit, and spiritual fruit will result in our lives. This is the process of sanctification. If we walk in the Spirit, we will bear spiritual fruit. And so we need to walk in the Spirit. At the same time, we can take this premise and this process and turn it on its head and examine ourselves, because the Bible says examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. We ought to examine ourselves, because if the fruit of the Spirit is not evident in your life, then is the Spirit of God in you? If you do not bear spiritual fruit, then are you walking in the Spirit? And if you're not walking in the Spirit, have you truly trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation? And if you haven't, then you have not yet received the grace of God that leads to peace. And right now, you are God's enemy. That's what the Bible teaches. You can choose not to believe that, but that does not make it not true. You will still stand before God on Judgment Day, and your war with God will be revealed, and you will discover that you are the loser. If you haven't received the grace and peace of God the Father, that's something that's freely extended to every single person. Turn to Jesus. Trust in Him. Receive the forgiveness of your sins and be filled with the Holy Spirit, receiving the grace and peace of God the Father. If this describes you, if you're not bearing the spiritual fruit just mentioned, and you want to, we all want to. We all want goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. We all want self-control. We want that fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But the only way to truly have it is by repenting. Repenting of your sins. Coming before the God of the Bible. Trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, if you would, in closing, please turn to 1 John chapter 5. Today we see that the God of the Bible exists eternally within three distinctions. And these three distinctions have their distinct role, their distinct job. There's the flawless Father, who is the one who extends to us grace and peace through His only begotten Son. There's the sacrificial Son, who is the one who paid the price for our sins by dying on the cross. And then there's the sanctifying Spirit. This is the part of God who draws us out of the world towards Christ and fills us, empowering us to live for Him. Through these three distinctions, the purpose of God is accomplished. And so we must understand, as Paul was attempting to show the Colossians, that though there might be distinctions within God, there is no division within God. In other words, the purpose of God is one, because God is one. And within Him there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who all three work together to accomplish that one purpose. And that one purpose is this: to reveal to you and to I, to reveal to us our need for Him. Not only our need for salvation, but our daily need to walk in the Spirit, which happens when we come before Him and receive from Him the empowerment that we need to live for Him. This is why John points out in 1 John 5, looking at verse 7, he writes, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." These three are one God, who together are working in the history of mankind to make sure that we don't die in our sins. But this God is a gentleman. This God won't force you to be saved. This God won't force you to walk in the Spirit. Something that He wants us to choose. And so if you have yet to choose to have a relationship with God, the Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And you will leave here today serving yourself or serving God. The right choice is to serve God, to serve the one God who has revealed himself in three distinctions, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we become Christians, we discover that regardless of what church we belong to, true Christians are unified across denominational boundaries. True Christians are unified because we find our unity in the unity of the Trinity, the one God who has saved us by his perfect plan and according to his character. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you.